My doctoral work was in theology, systematic theology, specifically theology of the sacrament of Holy Communion. My Master's of Divinity degree had a specialization in biblical languages and theology, but my bachelor's degree was a triple major in history, religion, and Russian. So history has always been a deep interest of mine. And when I look at the scriptures, I often look at them from an historical, critical point of view, looking at them as works of literature, as works of history, as works of a people rooted in a cultural setting, as works of a people rooted in an experience of God, an experience of Christ Jesus, an experience they were trying to relate their understanding and their experience of God and their understanding and their experience of what happened relative to Jesus and their experience of the resurrected life and continued existence and real presence of Jesus in their midst. So looking at the scriptures from an historical point of view is always a fascinating thing, and especially on Resurrection Easter Sunday, when we take a look at the story of where that moment in history when God, having become incarnate in human flesh on Christmas, bursts forth, defeating death and into life eternal for us all. And we have the story of the resurrection, and we have the story of the resurrection in four Gospels. We have it in Mark, which was the first written, Matthew and Luke, which were based upon Mark, and John, which kind of ran independently, though based on many of the same stories and concepts and ideas from the same basic communities of faith. We have four versions, four perspectives, four approaches to the story of the resurrection of Jesus. We have four accounts of the encounter at the tomb. We have four accounts of who came, four accounts of what they were expecting with regards to how to get into the tomb, four accounts with regards to whether or not there were any soldiers at the tomb, or who they found in the tomb. Was it a single man, as in Mark's gospel, or was it two angels? Who was it that encountered them, and who came to the tomb initially, and who came to the tomb later? You have lots of, at what time did they come to the tomb? Was the sun up, or was it still dark, or was it on the point of almost being day? There's lots of different approaches. There are four basic approaches in Scripture, but the consistent witness amongst all four of these stories, the consistent witness, and this is where the historian in me really starts to pay attention, the consistent witness in Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, and today in John's Gospel, the consistent witness is Mary Magdalene. Now, since the early 20th century, critical New Testament scholarship has taken a look at the stories about Jesus in Scripture, stories about Jesus in the New Testament, and they started grading them based upon likelihood of reality, likelihood of did they occur, did Jesus say this, or did he say something like this, or did he say something similar to this but kind of distant, or did he even say it at all, and did these events occur this way or some other way? And some of those scholars have said that, well, there really was no empty tomb story. The empty tomb story was fashioned. It was created by the first century church to explain the question of what happened to the body, to explain away the problem of a body. If you have a resurrection, well, there shouldn't be any body available. And so since those empty tomb stories must have been invented later, they were invented to explain away that problem. Even one of the most important New Testament scholars of the 20th and now 21st century, John Dominic Crossan, has been saying that Jesus was taken from the cross and thrown into a common grave, as would have happened with any other criminal that was crucified, and therefore there was no specific tomb to be empty, and hence no specific tomb to be found empty, and hence the stories of the empty tomb were created for the purpose of explaining the reality of the resurrection to them. Well, that's a nice story, I suppose, except it fails the test of history. It fails the historiographical test of internal consistency, and most especially of cultural reality. Think for just a moment with me. If you are going to identify the person who would discover the empty tomb, if you're making the empty tomb stories up, and you really want to make sure that you get people's attention, and you have a credible witness, who do you choose? Peter, or John, or Matthew, or Thomas the doubter. You choose one of the disciples, one of the big guys, one of the men's club, the boy group, the, you know what I mean, the boy band, the 12 disciples, or 11 now. You choose one of them to discover the empty tomb. You choose Peter. You choose John. You choose Matthew. You don't choose Mary Magdalene, who, if you remember your stories, was the woman who was delivered from a whole bunch of demons. In other words, she's not quite operating, you know, with the elevator all the way to the top. She's a few fries short of a happy meal here, friends. She's not exactly the best credible witness, even in today's world, much less the ancient world. She had been possessed. But even worse than that, she's a woman. Ooh, everybody go, ooh. She's a woman. And as I've said repeatedly, in the ancient world, in the Hebrew ancient world, women were not legal entities. They couldn't sign documents. They could not buy and sell on the large scale. They couldn't engage in commerce. They couldn't engage in legal entities or legal enterprises. They could not give testimony in a court of law without a male corroboration. So to have a woman, and a woman who had been possessed, no less, to have a woman as the first witness to the empty tomb, the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus, the first witness to this most important central miracle of the Christian faith that affirms the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is insane if you're making it up. If the resurrection and the empty tomb stories were being made up by first century authors in the 40s and 50s AD, before it gets to the gospel writers in the 60s and 70s and 80s AD. If it's being made up, they would have chosen Peter. They would have chosen John. It's almost as if they tried to get Peter and John into the story by having them run to the tomb here in John's gospel. They would have chosen anybody at all. If they had to choose a woman, it would have been Jesus' mom, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Oh, that if they thought of that one, I'm sure they would have done that. No, it was the other Mary, the real other Mary, Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene, the one who'd been possessed, and the one whom the later church said was the woman who had been caught in adultery, which we know isn't the case. Nevertheless, if they were making this up, they chose the wrong witness, culturally speaking. So in other words, historically speaking, the likelihood of the empty tomb stories being fabricated later has suddenly gone from a really high probability, according to some scholars, down to nothing. Because they would not have chosen a woman of questionable repute who had been possessed by demons. She wasn't married. She was somewhat questionable in terms of her standing in society and culture. They wouldn't have chosen a woman to be the first witness, and who is indeed the first witness in all four canonical gospels. And yet she is. Sometimes she's there with other women. Sometimes, like in John, she appears to be there by herself. But nevertheless, regardless of which gospel you're reading, in the canonical gospels, it is always Mary Magdalene, who is the consistent witness to the empty tomb, the consistent witness to the message, "He is risen." The church throughout centuries has proclaimed, "Hallelujah, the Lord is risen." And the congregations have always replied, "The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah." Let's do that now. Hallelujah, the Lord is risen. Oh. They did it in first service perfectly, choir. Hallelujah, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's try that again. Hallelujah, the Lord is risen. Amen. Let's do that again. Hallelujah, the Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Amen indeed. Hallelujah. That message was first proclaimed by Mary Magdalene when she goes to the disciples and she says, "He's risen and I've seen him." Remember at first in John's gospel, she goes and she tells Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, the tomb's empty. We don't know where he is. He's gone. And they go running to take a look at it. They don't know what to think. Peter bends down, looks inside, but doesn't go in. John goes in, looks around. Then Peter comes in, and John believes, even though they're not sure what to believe. And then they leave, and Mary is left there crying. And in her tears, she goes on into the tomb. Bends down, goes in through the door, into the tomb where Jesus had been laid. And she sees, and it doesn't seem to faze her, she sees two angels, one at his head and one at the feet where Jesus had been laying. Doesn't seem to bother her. I mean, it's like she sees angels every day. Well, hello, how are you doing? And she sees these angels, and they said, "Why are you weeping?" And then she turns, and she sees someone that she thinks is the gardener. And she's asked again, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "If you've laid him somewhere, if you've taken him out of the tomb, please tell me so I can take him and bury him." And then he calls her by name. "Mary," he says. And when he calls her by name, it clicks in her soul, in her mind, in her head, in her hearing. It clicks inside her. She recognizes him, and she turns and proclaims to him, "My rabbi, my teacher." And then after a conversation with Jesus, when he tells her to go and tell the disciples, she then goes and says, "Hallelujah, the Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah."
We're going to have to do that again, aren't we?
"Hallelujah, the Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Hallelujah."
She goes to the disciples and she proclaims that, and they don't, just like us sometimes, they're not necessarily quick to say, "The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah." Not until later. Not until he appears in the upper room. Not until he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Not until later does Thomas say, he goes, "I've got to see the holes in his hands and his side before I'll believe. I'm from Missouri. You've got to show it to me." It takes more for the disciples to say, "The Lord has risen indeed. Hallelujah." Just like it takes a whole lot for us. The doubts of the modern world are understandable. Resurrections are not something we see every day. Miracles, if we have our hearts and minds open, we see miracles all around us. Every time I see a baby, a newborn baby, I know I'm looking at a miracle. I can understand how that baby was conceived. I can understand how the baby gestates in the mother's womb over 9 months. I understand how the baby is born. I understand all the biological factors involved. I'm not a biologist, but I've studied that stuff, so I know about it, but it's still a miracle to me every time I look at a newborn baby. I see miracles around me every day. When Ruth Ann White went on to glory, I saw a miracle. For she who had experienced the real presence of Jesus in her life, in her family, in love, in her work, in her ministry in the church here, serving in first service to pick up and maintain the registration and do all the things that she did to make that service function. In all that she did in the life of so many people, I saw a miracle. Experiencing finally what the true resurrection is for herself and for us all. In the resurrection, we experience new life, eternal life. Not something that is to come, but something is right here and right now if we have eyes of faith to see it. Ruth Ann White had eyes of faith. She knew it, she experienced it, she saw it, and she shared it with others, and so should we. Likewise, Mary Magdalene, when she saw that empty tomb, and when she turned and saw Jesus, and recognized Jesus, and heard him speak her name, she knew she was in his presence. She knew she was in his midst. She knew her life was to be changed radically in that exact moment. She knew it. He was raised. He was not dead. The gardener had not carried him off. It wasn't a mystery. He had been raised and was there in front of her and her life. And from her, the first evangelist, the lives of the world, billions of people have been changed. Over 2,000 years, the message of the first evangelist that the Lord is risen has rung down through the centuries. The message of the first evangelist, Mary Magdalene, has rung down through the centuries to today. A message that we proclaim when we cry out, "Hallelujah, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah." Let us truly proclaim the message as we come to the table of the Lord and receive that real presence of Christ yet again into our lives. Let us proclaim in our hearts and souls that the Lord is risen indeed, hallelujah, and may His resurrection life move in and through us to transform us, to open our eyes, to remove our tears, so that we can hear and see Him as He speaks our name and we receive Him anew and afresh. May our lives be transformed, as was Mary Magdalene's. May our lives be transformed by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
In your presence, Lord, let me learn at your feet. I will taste the riches of
been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Commerce, Texas, and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2017 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information and for other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at First United Methodist Church, 1709 Highway 24, Commerce, Texas, 75428. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.